Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, and we'll want to look at verses 15 and 16. One of the accounts of what we know of as the Great Commission, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus is speaking here and says, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." We have a parallel account of this in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "And there Jesus came and spake to them," his disciples, "and said, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," and that is literally to make disciples of all nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So looking at both of those passages together, we can see the command is clear from Jesus Christ. The command is to go into all the world. The command is to make disciples of all nations. The command is to then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the command is then to teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. We see there are several elements to what we know of as the Great Commission, several important parts to that commandment that we have to obey. And clearly this is something not just for the original 11 apostles who heard the words. Jesus promised that he would be with his disciples to the end of the world in this particular work, therefore making it very clear that it is our responsibility to obey this commandment also. This is for all of our Lord's children for all time. As long as this world stands, God's people have a responsibility to go into all the world and to teach the world, to make disciples of them, baptize them, and teach them all things that Christ has commanded. And of course, that means we're also part of this, not just from the standpoint of obeying the commandment to do those things, but we're also having to complete that process ourselves. To be eligible to go into all the world and to do the work that he's commanding there, we have to be his disciples. But that means then that we are also at some point in that process of learning all the things that Christ has commanded and obeying those commandments ourselves. So we're all practicing this, or we should be, in terms of learning the Lord's will and putting it into practice and fulfilling it, but also then to go into all the world to spread his gospel and to do the same thing with others. Now we want to go through in our time of study this morning some of these elements that we see involved in this particular commandment. And of course, we could study each of them easily as a lesson in and of itself, but we're going to try to hit some of these high points in our study time. First of all, we want to recognize what it implies when Jesus says, "Go into all the world." And that makes it very clear to us that Jesus and his gospel is certainly for everybody. All men, he died for all men to have the opportunity for eternal salvation. This was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. And of course, this isn't the only place in the Old Testament where we find such a prophecy. But he says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." We have numerous prophecies from the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament concerning the fact that Gentiles would be received into the Lord's kingdom that would be established when Jesus came. And so that truly is the case that God is seeking the salvation of all men, the ends of the earth. Now Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, when he was upon the earth, though his work on the earth during that 3 years of his ministry was primarily focused upon the teaching of the Jews, those lost tribes of the house of Israel, he did have in mind, of course, the ultimate goal of fulfilling God's prophecy to have his New Testament carried to all the world, to all the Gentiles as well. And in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus taught these very well-known and famous words, but he said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To whom is he making this plea or this call? He says, to all that labor and are heavy laden. And of course, we have that picture of him in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 of knocking on the doors. He is there knocking on every door, and it is the responsibility for everyone to open that door to him. That's Revelation 3, 19 and 20. So Jesus has made his gospel available to all. When John the Baptist saw him in John chapter 1 and verse 29, he noted this when he pointed out the Lamb of God and said to those who were with him, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we could go through and see so many more of these passages that point out that fact that Jesus did come to die for the sins of the whole world. Peter, when he preached the gospel to the first Gentiles, as we see the beginning of the fulfillment of God's prophecies and his commandment for the gospel of Christ to be taken to all the world, including the Gentiles, Peter being the one to begin that work in Acts chapter 10, was inspired with the words that we read in verses 34 and 35. When he opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Well, since that is God's purpose to have all men to be saved, we can understand then why his commandment would be for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. Now, if we turn to Romans chapter 10, we see some more details to this process of how the preaching of the gospel relates ultimately to the salvation of mankind. He goes through several steps in this process that he describes and points out and teaches here in Romans 10, verses 13 through 17. He says, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that goes right along with what we were just looking at in those other passages. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's for all, whosoever. Now the calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, some have the wrong idea about that. The Lord does not mean that that is to be strictly a verbal thing, or that only is to involve belief in the minds, as many, many do teach wrongly. But he does show us here that this calling on the name of the Lord is necessary for salvation. But he goes on to describe what that involves. Verse 14, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So faith is certainly a requirement for being able to call on the name of the Lord as he's defining it there. Is it faith only? No. He says, And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Notice the point about obedience. What scripture does he use to show that that was all actually a fulfillment of prophecy? They haven't all obeyed the gospel. And then he quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 1 where he said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So what is the definition of disobedience here? Unbelief. So what would be the definition of belief or obedience? It would be a true and sincere belief or a living faith, as he describes it in James chapter 2, 14 through 26. Very interesting to see the words that are chosen there as he is describing what is necessary or the parts of calling on the name of the Lord, what is necessary for eternal salvation. We have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That requires belief. We just read that in verse 14. But it also requires obedience. We read that in verse 16. And so he concludes it in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But going back to that other point, how will they hear without a preacher? This world has to hear God's word in order to believe it, in order then to act upon that faith and obey that gospel for that salvation to come. That's what the calling on the name of the Lord is. It is that hearing of God's word, believing it and obeying it. It involves all of that. But the preaching of the gospel must be done in order for that word to be heard and to be able to be believed and obeyed. So who's going to do that? And whose job is that? We need to have the attitude that Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. And in this particular passage, Isaiah had a vision from God. And in that vision, in verse 8 of Isaiah 6, he says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" In the verses that follow, we can see there was a particular message of preaching that God intended to be done. Of course, he did use Isaiah to do that. But look at the attitude of Isaiah the prophet when there was a need for preaching to be done. His thought, his initial thought wasn't, well, let somebody else do that. That's somebody else's job or responsibility, not mine. When he saw that there was a need, that God had a desire for something to be preached, for his word to be preached to a certain group of people, whatever, whoever that was or whatever that message was that God gave, when God wanted his word preached, Isaiah said, "Send me to do it. I'm right here." Well, we need to have that same attitude because the commandment is for us. We need to have in our minds, well, I'm here. Send me. Let me do my part. Let me do my job in fulfilling God's will and obeying his commandment to make disciples of all nations and to teach them the word of Christ. Well, there were many that had that attitude like Isaiah in the first century, and it really is remarkable when you go to Colossians chapter 1, which would represent a time around 30 to 35 years after the crucifixion and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his church on Pentecost, which was in AD 30. And so here we are at about between AD 60 to 64, in that range when the book of Colossians was written. So within three decades, here's what had happened up to that point, in a time where they did not have jets to carry them around the world. They didn't have all of the ability to communicate instantly like we do today. They didn't have all those conveniences that we have in our time, but in their time, with the limits that they had compared to ours, look at what they accomplished within 30 years. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit." So that word, that gospel, he said, had been spread to all the world. And then a little bit later in the same chapter, verse 23, he says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." I mean, how much had the gospel spread just within those first 30 years or so of the existence of the church? For that to happen, and we can see how widespread it was just within that time. For that to happen, how many people, how many of God's children, how many Christians during those years had to have an attitude like Isaiah of, "Lord, here am I, send me," ready to do their part in obeying God's commandment to go into all the world with his gospel? Well, this is a responsibility that we do all have. If we turn to the book of Ezekiel and see chapter 3, we should also note that forsaking that responsibility is not without consequences. Ezekiel chapter 3, 16 to 21, he says, "It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, 'Son of man, I made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul." Did Ezekiel have a warning from God here as he was given the commandment to work among the captives there in Babylon and to preach God's word to them? Well, who was going to die in the end? Well, if you look at chapter 18 and verse 3, it says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Is there anybody that's going to hell strictly because of the fault of somebody else in any way? We all bear our own responsibility. It's our responsibility to seek our Creator and to do His will. And we all know we have a God to seek. And that's why we're all going to be judged according to our own works in the end. However, does God hold accountable, or will He hold accountable, those whom He has commanded and put in a position to give warning to those, to preach to those who need to hear His word so that they can repent, but then neglect to do that? And yes, Ezekiel was warned that he would be held responsible, he would be held accountable by God if he did not preach the word like he was supposed to. But on the other hand, if he did what he was supposed to, then he was going to be innocent if the people didn't listen. But now we might say, well, that was the Old Testament and we're under the New, and so God may operate in a different way. Well, the covenant was different. The particular commands that Ezekiel was preaching were different than what we preach today, because he was under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. But this principle that God was operating by here with Ezekiel is very much in effect now. And I think I see some of you already flipping pages, probably on your way to Acts chapter 20. If you're not already on your way there, let's turn there, because we'll see the same principle applies today in the New Testament that he was teaching there in Ezekiel 3. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, he," being Paul, the apostle, "sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, 'You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Notice that principle again. What made Paul free from their blood and from the blood of all men? It is because he had preached the whole counsel of God to them. As he said, he had gone from publicly and from house to house among them, to Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, preaching and teaching God's word, and didn't hold anything back that was profitable. By the time his 3 years was completed in that city of Ephesus, he had preached the whole gospel. He had fulfilled what we read at the very beginning in our study this morning, what Jesus commanded, to go to the world, to preach the gospel to these people, to make disciples of them, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe all things that Christ had commanded. He had done all of that, and therefore was pure from the blood of all men. Now, by implication, what would have been the case if he had held back, if he had not declared the whole counsel of God, if he had not preached the word like he had been commanded to do? Well, then, by implication, we see that he would not have been pure from the blood of all men, in the same way that Ezekiel was warned. Well, it's our job to preach the gospel. It's our job to carry the word of the Lord to all the world. And we're not innocent if we haven't obeyed that commandment. I mean, we have to teach them, and we have to know ourselves all the commandments of the Lord. That's part of what we know of as the Great Commission, as we read in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. But one of those commandments that he has given to us is to carry the gospel to the world. So we haven't obeyed everything the Lord has commanded. We haven't observed it all until we've done that, as well as everything else he has commanded us. Now, if we're going to make disciples of all nations, I mean, we can see it's our responsibility to go to all the world, and the gospel is indeed intended by God to go to all the world. What are we going to teach them? Well, of course, we've got to teach them the gospel of Christ, but when he says make disciples of them, there is a particular job that he has in mind for us to do in that. And it involves some very particular things that we need to understand and that we need to teach in order to carry out that commandment to make disciples of all nations. Now, this was a major part of the work of John the Baptist in making disciples. And we're also told that Jesus did that work. And in fact, his work exceeded John's work in making disciples. Let's turn to the Gospel of John to chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Now look at through Christ's work, and we know how much John did. All Judea came to John the Baptist to be baptized of him. All of the Jews were coming to John, but it says that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John did. Look at the effect and the power of Jesus' own work as he was preaching the gospel. So he lived it himself. But then it also points out that he made disciples and baptized them. Isn't that what he's commanded us to do? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Well, what did he do? It says he made disciples and baptized them. How do you make a disciple? How do you make somebody to be a disciple, a follower, one to learn and follow, learn of Christ and follow him? Well, there are some very important foundation principles that will involve that we must understand, practice, and also teach to others to make them disciples of the Lord. Turn to to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 14. Verse 26, he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Did Jesus teach these principles to make disciples? Well, they had to, because he says, if you don't do this, you can't be his disciple. So that is one of the foundation things to teach, that we have to hate our father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and our own life also. And verse 27 says, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then we look at verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." So there are three different things he says right there. You cannot be my disciple if you don't do those things. So if we're going to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, do we have to teach those things? If we're going to be a disciple, do we have to practice those things? These are requirements. These are conditions that must be met in order for us to be one of his disciples. Now that's kind of tricky in verse 26 when he says hate, because that is the Greek word miseo, which does mean indeed to hate. It's very tempting for some to take that word out of a perhaps lack of understanding and say, well, actually, even though it says hate, it really means to love less. We have to be very careful. Do we want to take a word that God uses and then try to redefine it ourselves because maybe we don't really understand what he's saying? Or should we accept what he says and then seek to understand what he means by that? Because the Lord means what he says, and he's chosen his words carefully. This particular word is chosen for a particular reason, and it means something very fundamental. And indeed, it is something that is fundamental to being one of his disciples, that we can't be if we don't do what he's talking about there. Is he talking about hating the souls of our family members or even our own selves? Because that's included there. Of course, that's not what he's talking about. That the Lord said, and there's no man yet that lives that has hated his own flesh. In Ephesians 5, when he commands husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. So that wouldn't make sense if that's what he's talking about, and clearly he's not. He's not talking about hating ourselves in that sense or hating others in that sense. In fact, very much fundamental to this work of going to the gospel and preaching to the lost is a love for the souls of men. And we've been commanded to have that by Christ, as he did. So what's he talking about? In what way? What way are we to hate others and ourselves? Well, there's a particular way that Jesus taught in a couple of chapters over in a very important principle that fits exactly with the context of what he's preaching about or teaching about in Luke 14, regarding being his disciple. Luke 16, 13 to 15 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." They hated what he was teaching about not being able to serve God and material things because they were covetous. It didn't change the truth, though, did it? He said, "God knows your hearts." Even though they derided him, they mocked what he was saying, they laughed at him, it wasn't going to change the truth. And it didn't. And the Lord was going to judge them according to whether they would obey him or not. And they were not. But in verse 13, he says it's impossible to serve two masters. See that principle? And it's not a matter of, well, you can serve two, just make sure you serve one more than the other. This is an either-or situation. He says you will either hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You see how it's either or, not as a matter of degree when it comes to having a master? So you applying that principle back to chapter 14, and he uses the same word hate here in chapter 16 that he does in chapter 14 in the same context. Now, it should make sense to us that to be a disciple of Christ, he has to be our master and we can't have another. As a master, can we have Jesus and our earthly father or mother or brothers or sisters or spouse, children, or ourselves? Is there room for that? Or does it have to be a choice, one or the other? It's either Jesus or this other person, Jesus or ourselves. Or in this case, in Luke 16, Jesus or material things. Whatever it is, whoever it is or whatever it is, the Lord is clear. We have to choose him as our master in order to be his disciple. And as a master, we have to hate, that is, we have to reject, in that sense, all others. And it has to be only Christ. Otherwise, we can't be his disciple. And then he also says we have to take up our cross, or we can't be his disciple. And the cross is an instrument of death. We have to die. We have to lose our life. Jesus said, to save our life in the end, we have to lose our life now for his sake in the Gospels. If we're going to save our life now, we're going to lose it in the end. We have to choose to die now or die later. We can die now for him, that is, by our old man being crucified, by us our no longer having a will to do our own will, and no longer living for ourselves or living for the desires of the flesh, but rather to do the will of God. Or else we can choose in this life to live our life our own way, not live according to or for the Lord. And then in the end, we're going to partake of the second death, if that's what happens. So the choice is, when do we want to die and for how long? We need to choose, we're going to die now and be dead for ourselves and live only for the Lord for eternity. But start that now, we'll be saved. Otherwise, we'll be lost. Well, that's fundamental to being his disciple. And that requires forsaking everything, as he said in Luke 14, verse 33. So these are fundamentals of being a disciple of the Lord. To make disciples of all nations, don't we need to understand those principles? And don't we need to teach them to those that we're trying to convert to Christ? What have we done if we don't teach those things? And we baptize someone who has not forsaken everything, someone who has not died, someone who has not chosen Jesus to be the only master. Well, then if we bury somebody in water, that is baptizing them, without them being dead first, you're burying a live person. Doesn't work that way, does it? And Romans chapter 6, 3 through 6, he tells us the sequence is for us to have our old man crucified, him, the body of sin, to be destroyed. Then we're to be buried with him in baptism and then raised with him to walk in newness of life. The same sequence that Jesus went through. He was crucified and died. He was buried and then he was resurrected. Well, we have to die. We have to have our old man put to death with him. Then we're buried in baptism with him. Then we're raised to walk in newness of life. Same sequence. We participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in that way. That again involves those fundamentals of being his disciple. If we don't preach and practice those things, well, we can't be his disciple, and we're certainly not going to be making disciples and baptizing them by his authority. Did John do that? Well, he made disciples and baptized them. Did he teach them those things? Did John accept the excuses of men that when he was teaching them? He didn't. If you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, he wasn't listening to men's excuses on these matters. And how many people really want to be a disciple of the Lord when it means taking up their cross, when it means having no other master, when it means forsaking everything? Well, there aren't that many people that want to do that. And so then the excuses start being offered. Well, I have to do this, or I can't do that, or it has to be this way. And John was dealing with that with men, and he wasn't accepting it from them because God doesn't. And in verse 7, he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's not the typical response that somebody preacher has when somebody's coming forward to be baptized, is it? But John knew that there was a problem that they had, that they weren't, they were coming forth to do the action, but as far as what was in their hearts, it wasn't there. He knew he wasn't going to baptize them when they weren't disciples, and that was the problem. They were saying, "Baptize me," but they weren't ready to be his disciples because they weren't doing the things that we were just reading about in chapters 14 and 16. And so in verse 8, he says, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." You notice how with each particular group that was asking him, "What do we need to do?" he was pointing out the very specific stumbling blocks each of them had in their lives. "Here are the things you need to work on. These are the things that you haven't forsaken. These are the things that are other masters to you. These are the ways in which you have not taken up your cross." That's what he was teaching them. You have to do these things in order to be a disciple, in order then to be received and accepted of God. Well, Jesus came along and he preached the same things, of course. And he made and baptized more disciples than John did. But he didn't loosen up or slack on God's word and his principles, obviously. He taught the same things. In Luke chapter 9, we have a record of some disciples or some that wanted to follow him that came to him, and they had excuses, and Jesus was not going to receive those excuses. Verses 57 through 62 of Luke 9 came to pass then as they went in the way, "A certain man said unto the Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home and at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." At first glance, we might think, well, was he being a bit harsh with these people? Of course not. Jesus was meek and lowly in heart, and he was gentle to all. But he did recognize in their words when they said, "Let me first do these things," that they had some issues, they had some problems, they had stumbling blocks. They had things that he had to teach them about. They needed to deal with those problems, otherwise they couldn't be his disciple. There were ways in which each of these ones that he was talking to on this occasion were having other masters, were not forsaking all, were not going to take up their cross. And they couldn't be his disciple unless they were going to address those things, just like John had taught the people. Another occasion in Luke chapter 18 to 23, the rich young man that came to him and wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus told him to keep the commandments. He told Jesus, "I've kept all these things." "Which commandments?" And Jesus repeated most of the Ten Commandments that are recorded there in verses 19 and 20, or verse 20 particularly, and he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things in verse 20, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Did Jesus tell that to everybody? Did he give that specific instruction to everybody? In order to be a disciple of Christ, did everybody have to literally sell everything they had? No, we can read in other places. Peter owned a house. Jesus didn't condemn having any possessions at all. But he did recognize in this individual he needed to do that. He did need to take some drastic action because he had a big problem. Jesus knew what it was, and you can see what it was by the response the man had to what Jesus said. In verse 23, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Did Jesus understand as long as that man held on to his possessions, they were going to continue to be a stumbling block for him? That he was going to love those things, and as Jesus said, you cannot serve God and material things. What was this man doing? What was the only way he was going to be able to free himself of that, overcome that, in order to be Christ's disciple? He needed to get rid of it, and that's what Jesus commanded him to do. He loved those things so much. He wanted to follow Jesus. He recognized truth in him, clearly from his coming to Jesus in the first place. But the problem was, he wasn't willing to take that step to give it all up, to forsake everything, to take up his cross, and for Jesus to be his only master. So we can see the way Jesus dealt with these with people, and he didn't water things down, and he didn't tell people, "No, it's easy," or "You don't have to do these things. Just all you have to do is this." And there's so many ways in which men today that are claiming to be preaching God's word are trying to sell things short and tolerate the excuses of men and try to accommodate all those things and forsake God's word in order to try to increase numbers. That's not what we're going to be doing if we're doing God's will when we go into all the world to make disciples of all nations. We have to teach the truth, and we have to teach all of the truth and only the truth. And then those who are willing to obey that truth, then we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll try to hit the rest of it. But this morning, we want to extend the Lord's invitation, the very invitation we've been studying about today. The Lord is standing at the door knocking, as he says in Revelation 3 and verse 20. Are you willing to open the door to him that he may come in and sup with you? For you to become his disciple by obeying his gospel? Well, you've heard his word. Do you believe it? Are you ready to obey it? Are you ready to forsake everything? Are you ready to change your mind, repent, for you to die and live only for your Lord, the one who died for you and rose again? Well, that's the question, and only you can answer it. But if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to do those things to be his disciple, then you need to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you're being invited, encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, to do that right now. And we'll assist you in doing that. If you are a Christian, and if you have not been observing all things that he has commanded, and if you need to repent of that, if you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren, you have that opportunity as well at this time. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you do so while we stand and sing?